We have finished walking through the Ten Commandments, and now we will pick up in verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter. That's Exodus 20, verses 18 through 26. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it." You may be seated.
Good morning. Hope you're doing well. Hope you had a good Thanksgiving, ate lots of good food, and got to spend time with family and friends. I know we did, and we were thankful for it. Thank you to Daniel and the praise team for leading us. Shay, good to see you back. Thanks for helping out. Let's open in a word of prayer. Our God, today we begin by confessing that we are great sinners before you, and our sin has made us worthy of your judgment. We deserve it, but Lord, we rejoice today that Christ has paid in full the price that we deserve. He suffered your wrath unto death on the cross, and he's risen again to bring men to God. And now, Lord, our lives are a testimony to your delivering grace in us. We continue to see your salvation worked out in our lives. We continue to see glimpses of grace, and we continue to see your determined purposes that would head us on toward glory, toward bearing Christ's image in full. So, Lord, this week we stop. And Lord, perhaps in the midst of sins we've committed and things that we deserve to confess, Lord, there also have been signs of your triumph and evidences of that. Lord, perhaps as we gathered with family and friends this Thanksgiving, you gave us boldness to speak about the gospel with unbelievers, or perhaps you allowed us to have a conversation with another believer that was edifying and sharpening. Perhaps, Lord, you gave us grace in new ways to bear up with difficult family members who are often a cause of difficulty over the holidays. Perhaps, Lord, you showed your grace in countless other ways, helping us to fight better against sin, helping us to overcome, helping us to believe, giving us new insights and understandings into the truths of your word, Lord. All of these just collectively bear witness that you who have begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. And Lord, you're up to good things in our lives, and you're more committed to that even than we are. And so, Lord, we thank you for your purposes and grace toward us. We thank you, Lord, for where this has us headed, which is Christ's return, the resurrection of our bodies, the glorification of them. Lord, hearts that are freed forever from all remaining sin, and an eternity spent dwelling with you in a recreated heavens and earth. We thank you for this. We thank you for your gracious promise that you're making all things new. And we look with anticipation, Christ, and pray that you would come quickly. We pray that even now as you tarry, that it would result in fruitful evangelism for us as your church and your continued good work in our lives. So come now, we ask, Holy Spirit, bless your word. Give us understanding and insight. Help us to apply it wisely to our lives. And help us not to be merely hearers, but also doers. And we make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, today, as Daniel said, we are resuming our study through the book of Exodus. If you were here last week, you'll know that we broke from our Exodus series for a week to do a send-off for Pastor Aaron, who is leaving us. And if I understand correctly, is in Little Rock, Arkansas this morning. So keep them in your prayers as they drive. Prior to last week even, we were doing a 10-week series on, maybe a 12-week series, on the Ten Commandments. And I know that occupied a good bit of our time. I think it was worth it, though, to go through those in detail. But what all of that means is that it's probably about time to recap what's happened in the book of Exodus. I mean, it's been months for us, probably, since we've thought about the bigger picture of the book. So as we begin to move forward again in the storyline, let me remind you what we've seen take place, just in brief. The book begins with God's people living in the land of Egypt, and soon they become oppressed as slaves to Pharaoh, who's one of the most powerful men in all of the earth. Pharaoh mistreats them as slaves, even begins to murder some of the Hebrews, the babies, by throwing them into the Nile River. And the people of Israel cry out. Their cries reach the Lord, who is in heaven and watches over his people and remembers his covenant with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in covenant faithfulness, God goes on the move to rescue his people. He raises up a deliverer for them, a man named Moses, who is protected against all odds from Pharaoh's infanticide. And Moses grows up to be a deliverer for God's people. He goes and brings God's message to Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, but Pharaoh digs in his heels even more with each encounter and says he will not let the people go to worship God. And when he does that, God displays his power and gets glory over Pharaoh by devastating his land with plagues and ultimately by destroying his army in the Red Sea. And that grand finale at the Red Sea becomes a story for the ages and the picture in the Old Testament of God's salvation for his people. The people of Israel are walled in at the Red Sea, and the Egyptians closing in hard on their chariots, and then God comes to the rescue and divides the waters, parts them so that his people can cross through on dry land, and when the Egyptians begin to pursue them, their chariot wheels become stuck in the mud, and then at Moses' command, the giant walls of water collapse in on the Egyptians and engulf them and kill them all. The dead bodies that wash up on the shore tell the story. There is no God like the God of Israel. And so God's rescued people sing in chapter 15, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Our hearts should be saying the same thing as we read Exodus chapter 15. God has saved a people for his glory, but the story doesn't end here. From there, God is heading his people onto their home with him in the land of Canaan. But he's doing it by means of a stop at Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is an important stop. It's not one to pass by lightly in the narrative. And so the entire second half of the book of Exodus is spent with the people camped at the foot of Mount Sinai as they receive God's law through Moses and as they construct God's dwelling place in the portable tabernacle. God is getting his people ready for life with him in the land of Canaan. Now, to this point, we've reviewed the most foundational part of God's law for his people, called the Ten Commandments, which tells them how they're to live as a kingdom of priests and as a holy nation before him. Today's text also shows us how God is preparing his people for life with him, and specifically, it does that in two ways. So if you're taking notes, here are the two ways we see. First, God gives his people fear of him so that they will be holy. He gives them fear of him so that they will be holy. And second, he gives them instructions for proper worship so that they will be blessed. Instructions for worship so that they will be blessed. He gives his people fear of him so that they'll be holy, and instructions for proper worship so that they will be blessed. That's the main idea of our text today, and we're going to look at it in each of its constituent parts and then make several points about each. First, if you'll look with me at verses 18 through 21, you'll see that God is getting his people ready for life with him by giving them fear of him so that they will be holy. I'd like to make three observations about this part. Here's the first one. Here's the first observation about the first half of the sermon. First, God's holiness is fearful to sinful people. God's holiness is fearful to sinful people. Once you've perhaps jotted that idea down, look with me at verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. In verse 19, then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. How about that? Now let's be fair to the Israelites. The scene really was terrifying, right? Their terror was not misplaced, right? It really was terrifying to be there. The experience at Sinai bombarded their senses. And just imagine with me being there. Imagine yourself in their shoes. Their eyes would have seen Mount Sinai ablaze with fire. When's the last time you saw a burning mountain, right? Along with flashes of lightning that knife through the air around them at Sinai. Your nose would have smelled the smoke pouring from the burning mountain. Your ears would have heard these terrible claps of thunder and the piercing sound of the heavenly trumpet and God's own thunderous voice speaking from heaven. The combination of sensory data was overwhelming to them, right? And so they quaked in fear. The experience at Sinai revealed a few things about God. This was God revealing himself to them. It revealed God's holiness, that is, his majestic set-apartness from all that he's made. Do you know anyone else whose presence makes mountains catch on fire and quake? Right? You know anyone else who can will that a trumpet be blown without human lips put to it from heaven? The experience at Sinai also revealed God's righteous demands for his people. They've just been given the Ten Commandments, and God's law shows us his standard of righteousness expected of human beings, a standard to which all of us, just like Israel, fail to measure up. And most terrifying of all, I think, the experience at Sinai revealed a God who is powerful enough to punish all those who break his law, right? Experience at Sinai revealed God's awesome capability of unleashing great wrath. If he can make a mountain catch on fire, what can he do to you, right? And his law informed the Israelites that their sin, in fact, made them worthy of this wrath and deserving of it. And the result of this was that as the people encountered God firsthand, no one had to tell them to tremble, right? They didn't need any instruction to do that. They just did, being in the presence of holy God. In fact, their reaction is in keeping with a pattern that we see throughout the Bible when sinful humans encounter a holy God. God's holiness reveals sinners' sin in the light of his radiant purity. His very presence becomes threatening to less than entirely holy people. As Douglas Stewart says, quote, God cannot abide sin in his presence. And so the closer he is to a sinner, the more difficult it is for the sinner to survive. And so the people beg Moses in verse 19, speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. The people understood themselves to be in fatal proximity to God, right? Too close for their own good. And so the verse says, they trembled and stood at a distance. They wanted to put space between themselves and a holy God. This is also the reason that when the tabernacle is constructed, it will have so many barriers between people and God. It'll make use of space to keep them from sinful people from the place where God's presence is most directly manifested. God's holiness is fearful to sinful people. There's a second observation we can make here. It's related to the first. Not only is God's holiness fearful to sinful people, second, sinful people require a mediator before holy God. Sinful people require a mediator before holy God. We see it in verse 19 when the people say to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen. We're fine with that arrangement. But they say, let not God speak to us or we will die. Moses' voice to them was much less terrifying than God's. And the people wanted him to relay God's words to them rather than for God to speak to them directly from heaven as he had done in giving the Ten Commandments. Isn't it interesting here that they instinctively know that they need someone to act as mediator between them and God? They get that. A mediator is simply someone who acts as a go-between, someone who bridges the gap and represents two parties to one another. That's what the people want Moses to be and to do. And we see the plan put in motion in verse 21. Look at this. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. And then in verse 22, God begins to give to Moses the instructions of what to say to the sons of Israel. God is talking to Israel through Moses. Moses is serving as a mediator to represent God and Israel to one another. He is a member from among Israel who stands for them collectively and speaks on their behalf to God and on God's behalf to them. Now, I wonder, as you hear me say that, if that arrangement strikes you as familiar. Are you saying, wait a minute, I've heard this one before, right? This idea of a mediator, a go-between between God and mankind. Hopefully it does sound familiar. Hopefully it reminds you of the one that Moses serves to point forward to in God's own design. Another mediator who would come and bridge the gap between holy God and sinful man, the one, in fact, that the Bible calls the one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Just as he did once for his people, so God has done again by sending a mediator to bring sinful men into relationship with himself. And this Jesus has done by suffering God's wrath unto death in place of sinners, and by rising again from the dead in glory and triumph. He's the better mediator who mediates a better covenant to God's people and leads them on a better exodus from sin and Satan's captivity into a better promised land of rest. That's how it's all designed to point forward to. And all the way back here in Exodus, all the way back here in your Old Testament, we see our own Savior prefigured and foreshadowed, right? Aren't you thankful for a mediator who can bridge the gap, the infinite chasm between man and God, and who can bring sinful people like you and like me into fellowship with the holy God? So to this point, we've seen that God's holiness is fearful for sinful people. We've seen that sinful people require a mediator before God. That brings us to our third point in this section. Call it the right and the wrong way to fear God. There's a right way and there's a wrong way to fear God. Now look at Moses' reply to the people in verse 20. The right and the wrong way to fear God. Here's what he says. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid," or "do not fear, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." Now notice something I think is fascinating about this verse. Moses tells the people at the beginning, "Don't be afraid." That is, don't fear. And then the explanation he proceeds to give is, essentially, because God has come to test you and to put his fear in you so that you may not sin. Don't fear God because God is coming so that you'd fear him. Right? Do you see that there? What do we do with that, right? How do you sort of untangle that knot? Why do we make sense of that? Well, the best way forward, I think, is to understand that there's a certain fear that Moses does not want them to have, and then there's another fear that he thinks is entirely appropriate for God's people to have. There's one sense in which they are not to fear God, another sense in which they are. I think the fear that they shouldn't have, that he's telling them not to have here, is the fear that God has come to destroy them in his wrath. Fear that God has come to unleash his omnipotent fury upon them. It's not hard to imagine, by the way, why the people of Israel might have wondered this. They're probably thinking to themselves, the last time we witnessed thunder and lightning and a dark sky like this, God was raining down the deadly plague of hail on the Egyptians. That was a manifestation of his wrath on them. Does he mean to do the same thing to us here at Mount Sinai? But God has not saved his people only to destroy them in his wrath. Far be it from God to do that. Instead, the purpose of these phenomena at Mount Sinai was to test his people and to instill in them a different kind of fear, an appropriate fear of God, a fear of his majesty and his holiness that would give them a dread of displeasing him through their sin. So we learn here that for God's people, there's a right and a wrong way to fear God. The wrong way is to dread that he will unleash his wrath on you if you were his. The right way is to tremble in holy reverence before him and to dread displeasing him with your sin. It might seem strange to you to think about fearing God in any way, in any capacity. Maybe to this point you've only thought about God as if he were sort of like a cosmic stuffed teddy bear, sort of like the source of your spiritual warm fuzzies. Or maybe you've simply thought about him as if he were only your informal buddy in the sky, your celestial homeboy. If the idea of fearing God, even in the proper sense, seems strange to you, you might find it interesting that as we move forward in the storyline of the Bible, the need for God's people to fear him doesn't go away, right? So in other words, the movement in the Bible isn't fear God at Sinai and then you can be done with that later on. Paul himself warns in 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Peter teaches in 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:28 to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Now, that last passage, I think, is especially instructive since it comes right after the author has contrasted Mount Sinai with the heavenly Mount Zion to which God's people have now come. Despite all that he said about how good and how rich the new covenant realities are, he says angels are in festal gathering, replacing the terror and danger of Sinai. There's full forgiveness of sins so that God no longer keeps sinners away from his mountain but draws them near to it. Despite how good those things are, the obligation to worship with reverence and awe does not change. Does not change. We must still, Psalms 2:11 has already taught us, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So in short, the way in which God was training Israel for life with him is still the way he trains his people now. We are to fear him and walk before him in holiness. That has remained a constant. Sometimes I think it may be difficult for us to grasp this. We wonder, if God's really not going to break out on me in wrath, why do I need to fear him? Isn't that so often our thinking? If he's pledged to not break out in wrath against me as his in Christ, why do I need to fear him? Maybe it would help us, and I think I've said this before, to adapt one author's analogy. Maybe it would help us to think of holy God as being like a nuclear warhead dwelling in our midst. Now imagine having a nuclear missile positioned right beside you at work throughout the week. So maybe beside your desk or beside your workstation if you have somewhere where you normally are. Just imagine a nuclear missile sitting there beside you, tall and sleek looking, and formidable. Now imagine that you know the disarm code for this nuclear missile. You know it by heart, you have it, and that means, as a result of that, that you would never live in terror that that missile would mean the death of you, right? You would not need to have a deadly fear that it would break out against you. But somehow, even though you know the disarm code, I can't help but think that you would still show a proper fear and respect for that missile, right? You would not set your coffee mug on it during the day. You would not use it for an armrest. You would not kick your feet up on it as you typed at your desk. If you caught a coworker trying to pin the office dartboard to it, right, and throw darts at it, you rush over there and stop him. That's not how you treat this. You treat it with respect and reverence. You esteem it in light of what it really is. Something about the nature of it, what it is, would lead you to treat it with a sober respect. And in the same way, although God's people need never fear that God will explode on them in wrath, because we forever have the disarm code to his wrath through the atoning blood of Jesus, at the same time, we still should never take God lightly, still never be done with fearing him because of who he is. He is and has always been and always will be the God who is holy, 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 before whom sinners are undone. So perhaps as we think about ways that we need to grow and change ourselves, one of them would be in having a proper fear of the Lord. I know we might all like to say that we fear God, but perhaps a good test to see whether you're actually fearing God as you should is to see whether you're sinning as you shouldn't. In other words, to see if you're fearing God as you should, look to see where you're sinning against God as you shouldn't. After all, notice here in Exodus that the purpose of God's fear remaining with Israel was so that you may not sin. The right kind of fear of God is to keep us back from sin. Causes us to consider carefully what he's like and what he's commanded and to avoid the things that would displease him. And so while we might all like to say that we fear God as we should, brothers and sisters, isn't it time to be honest? Doesn't our sin really testify against us that we still don't fear him as well as we ought? Perhaps we fear him more than we did before, like before he found us in his grace, but still not as much as we ought. Let's pray instead that God would help us cultivate a proper fear of him that would keep us from sinning. Now, to this point, we've thought about the first way that God's prepared his people for life with him, gave them a fear of him so that they would be holy. Let's think now about the second way that God has prepared them for life with him in verses 22 through 26. We summed it up this way earlier. He gave them instructions for proper worship so that they would be blessed. Instructions for proper worship so that they would be blessed. These verses, beginning in verse 22, these begin a section of Exodus that's often called the Book of the Covenant. That title's taken from chapter 24, verse 7. And I'll say more about the Book of the Covenant in weeks to come, but for now you should know that it contains a series of laws that are distinct from the Ten Commandments, but still part of God's covenant law through Moses that will guide Israel's life with God in the land of Canaan. So the Book of the Covenant begins here in verse 22, with instructions about worship. It runs on into chapter 23, where it ends with more instructions about worship. And since worship not only begins the Ten Commandments, but also begins and ends the Book of the Covenant, I think that suggests to us that how God's people worship him is important to God, right? Just the very structure of it seems to make that point to us. God is concerned about how his people worship him, and that they worship him rightly. And so today, we're going to focus only on verses 22 through 26, and I want to make three more observations from these verses about worship. Three more observations from these verses. Here's the first one. It's in verses 22 and 23, and it's simply this: God demands exclusive loyalty from his people. God demands exclusive loyalty from his people. Verse 22, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven.'" Verse 23, "You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves." Now, as you look at these verses, and verse 23 particularly, does it remind you of anything we've seen recently in the book of Exodus? Think back to the Ten Commandments. Right? You should say, this does remind me of something. It reminds me, in fact, of the first commandment, and I imagine also the second commandment. The first commandment forbids God's people from having any gods in addition to him, the one true God. And the second commandment forbids us from trying to worship the one true God through any other way, by means of an idol that we might make, whether silver or gold or anything else. We don't worship the one true God through something else. We worship him directly. Because doing that, worshiping God, trying to worship him through an idol, even when it's done with the best of intentions, actually amounts to worshiping some other created thing instead of God, and God won't share his worship with anyone or anything else. God's people must be exclusively loyal to him. That's what verse 23 reminds us. And it stands to reason that if God repeats this very same demand again here, right after he gave it to headline the Ten Commandments, then you and I should regard it as really important. At the very heart of things is the question of what our hearts love and worship and adore. We are all made as worshipers. There's none of us that comes in a non-worshipping model, right? We are worship givers. The question is, to what, to whom are we giving our worship? Now, I won't rehash everything I said from earlier sermons on the first and second commandments, but I will simply remind you that the rest of the Bible encourages us, when we're looking for functional gods in our lives, functional idols that we may worship, to look not merely for objects of silver or gold, not merely to acquit ourselves by saying, you know what, I've never visited a pagan temple and bowed down and served the statues there, but instead to think more broadly about idols of the heart. After all, as someone has observed, idolatry can devise as much as creation holds. And so you might ask yourself diagnostic questions like these. What do I love and desire most? Whatever you fill in the blank there suggests that's a functional God for you. To what do I turn in times of trouble? May lead you also to some fruitful answers. Another question, what, when I don't get it, leads to my feeling angry or depressed? And maybe last you might ask, what do I fear? What do I fear? Matthew Henry summarizes it well. He says, whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, that we do, in effect, make a God of. Now, he ended a sentence with a preposition, but otherwise it's really good. That we do, in effect, make a God of. And just as God did at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, so also here at the beginning of the Book of the Covenant, God calls you, Christian, to renounce your idols and serve Him alone. He wants all of you, all of your heart. Doesn't want you holding back some of it from Him. He wants all of you in full-hearted, full-fledged devotion to Him. He demands your exclusive loyalty. Second point, not only does God demand His people's exclusive loyalty, second, God wants His people's guilt removed. He wants His people's guilt removed by an atoning sacrifice so that He can dwell with and bless them. That was a mouthful. Let me say it again. God wants His people's guilt removed by an atoning sacrifice so that He can dwell with and bless them. He wants His people's guilt removed by an atoning sacrifice so He can dwell with and bless them. Look at verse 24. It says, you shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Isn't it interesting? Just observe this with me. Isn't it interesting? Right after the Ten Commandments come commands for atoning sacrifice, right? It's as if to say, I know you're not going to get it right all the time. It's as if to say, I know you're going to need this, right? Here's this lofty standard of God's holiness to which you must aspire, to which you must make every effort, and yet here is accompanying that the provision for atonement, that the guilt of your sin might be taken away. That's what the burnt offerings were designed to do. The worshiper would place his hand on the animal's head, the animal's throat would be slit, and it would signify that the animal was dying in place of the worshiper as a substitute for his sins that he had committed. It was a substitute as a sacrifice. Then the animal would be taken and burned up entirely. Smoke of the offering would rise to heaven, and God would recognize that a sacrifice for sin had been made. Now, perhaps in our modern ears, this sounds bloody and barbaric. But when we say that, I imagine it's simply because we've forgotten how offensive sin really is to God, right? Sin is really that offensive to God. It demands the death of the one who committed it, or else of a substitute who dies in his place. By the way, isn't God's enormous hatred of sin just what explains the bloody and horrific cross of Christ? Right? If God doesn't hate sin, why the cross in all of its terrors, in all of its agony and gore? Ever since the fall, God's people have needed their guilt removed by a bloody atoning sacrifice. For Israel, this provision was made through animal sacrifices. For us who live after the death of Jesus, to which the whole Old Testament sacrificial system pointed forward, we now have the ultimate and final sacrifice for sins that need not be ever repeated. And notice something else here. Just so many rich observations to make. Notice that this idea of sacrifice to take away sin's guilt was not merely the people's idea, but God's own idea for them, right? God initiates this. God doesn't need a relationship with his people, but graciously, he seeks one. He wants one. He comes after sinful people and makes a provision for their sin to be removed so that he can have fellowship with them. And so he commands here that they build altars, that they sacrifice on them, so that, as he says at the end of the verse, I will come to you and bless you. Just stop everything. God wants to dwell with sinful people. God wants to bless sinners, despite the fact that they're sinful. That is a precious truth. And since this can only happen when sinners' sins are removed, he provides atoning sacrifices for them. Also, in providing peace offerings, or your Bible might translate it fellowship offerings, God is seeking fellowship with his people. In these offerings, only the fat of the animal would be burned. The rest would be cooked and eaten by the priest and by the worshipers as a feast to God's glory. It was this beautiful, tangible reminder of the kind of fellowship that God's people had with God once their sins were atoned for and taken out of the way. They were no longer separated from God. Far from that, they were his table guest to enjoy a meal in his presence. Friends, this is still God's desire for his people. He takes away our guilt through the sacrifice of Jesus, which is applied to us by faith, and then he comes to us and blesses us and makes us his own table guest in the Lord's Supper and one day in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Aren't you grateful that God has made a way to bring the defiled and the unworthy into rich fellowship with him? Aren't you grateful for Jesus who makes all of this possible? Meal with God in his presence. So we've seen that God demands his people's exclusive loyalty. We've seen, second, that God wants his people's guilt removed by an atoning sacrifice so that he can dwell with and bless them. We're now ready for the third and final point of the section, but it's going to take me just a moment to get to, so I'm going to put you on hold. Observe with me about the rest of this passage that these verses contain some very specific requirements on how worship of God should take place, right? You should build an altar, and an altar of earth and stone, those are okay. But if the altar happened to be made of stone, it couldn't be of cut stone or hewn stone. The stone had to be raw and natural just the way it was found, lest the people profane it, the text says, with their cutting tools. On top of that, the altars could not have steps. That was so that the worshipper's nakedness would not be exposed. I mean, I think it's just the most general level. Let's admit, those are some pretty specific commands for worship. Like, God had this clear vision in his mind for how he did and did not want to be worshipped here. Now, Bible scholars don't seem to be able to agree on the exact reasons behind these. Some are sure that the command against cut stones indicates that God wanted his people to worship him in simplicity. Perhaps related to that, others are sure that God was guarding against having an altar that was so fancy that the altar itself would become the focus of worship and the object of worship. Some are convinced that the rule about not having steps was to ensure that worship was done in purity and so that no one accidentally saw someone else's nakedness as worship was being given. At that point in time, I guess it's fair to tell you that God hadn't given a command yet for the priest to wear underwear, and so these kind of things could happen, I guess, where underwear was absent. Still more Bible scholars are convinced that both rules were designed to set Israel's worship apart from the worship of the Canaanites. The Canaanites often, we're told, made sacrifices upon altars of square blocks that were cut, and sometimes even worshipped naked. And in that case, God's people would be sent the message on no uncertain terms that worship of the one true God was not to be in any way confused with pagan worship. These were two totally different and dissimilar things. So it seems, as I read this week, that everyone seems to have his own idea of what's going on. And actually, the only thing I'm sure of is that I'm not sure which reason is correct. But regardless, I'd like to point you to a still more general principle that we can see here and that I hope we could all agree on. It's our third and final observation, and here it is. Namely, God gets to decide how he'll be worshipped. God gets to decide how God will be worshipped. God gets to decide how he'll be worshipped. Notice the direction in which worship proceeds. God tells his people how he wants to be worshipped, and then they worship him in that way. The direction is not reversed here. People don't devise how they think God should be worshipped, and then he signs off on it. Instead, God tells his people how he wants to be worshipped, and then they either obey and worship him in that way, or they do not. I think there are at least a couple good reasons that we can give for this, and to say that this principle is still really helpful and valid for us today. One argument we might give in favor of this is that God's ways and thoughts are above ours as much as the heavens are above the earth. What would make us think, as fallen and finite creatures, that we could possibly come up with what would please God on our own, apart from his revelation? What would make us think that we're capable of doing that? There is a difference, a transcendent gap between us and him. Maybe a second reason we can give is that if true worship requires that we respond in faith to what God has revealed, then without that revelation of what God wants, it's not even possible for us to respond in faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, there's a bigger discussion to be had here about the ideas I'm talking about. The discussion often runs along the line of being talked about the regulative principle and the normative principle. And Equipping Center guys, in 2 weeks, we'll talk some with you about that. Certainly not all Christians agree with what I'm saying here. But for me, this passage belongs, I think, with many others throughout the Bible that together suggest that God's people should worship God in the ways that he commands and in no other way. And when we think about how he's commanded us in Scripture to worship him, we see that this includes elements like preaching and singing and prayer and Scripture reading and observing the ordinances. Those are things he's commanded, and those are things we must do. Now we have freedom when it comes to how we should arrange the circumstances of these. Hopefully we use wisdom. We have freedom also as we think about how we faithfully fill out their content. Say, what text to preach or what songs to sing. But what we don't have the freedom to do is to include as elements in worship other practices that God has not commanded for us. Like, say, dramatic skits or interpretive dance or painting or pottery making. And so if you've noticed that here at GBC, you know what? You guys tend to stick to the same basic few categories of worship practices. Now I'm giving you a reason why to put behind that. It's because we're convinced that we're obligated to worship God in the ways that he's commanded, but we're not free to worship him in ways that he has not commanded. I think a different and even more serious error that's becoming increasingly common these days is fashioning worship services according to what we think unbelieving visitors would like to have in a worship experience. Now, to be clear, we should always strive to be kind and welcoming to our unbelieving guest. We should always strive to be clear and understandable to them and serve them in that way. But the very fact that we're thinking of pleasing worship attendees, and unbelieving ones at that, and speaking of even having worship experiences, seems to signal that we've reached the wrong conclusion about worship's audience. Worship's audience isn't those gathered to give worship. It's the one they've gathered to give their worship to. And the evaluative question I would recommend to you to ask each Sunday isn't, what did I get out of my own personal worship experience today? But rather, did I give to God the worship that he deserves? That's a better question to be asking. There's a lot more I could say. It's time probably to be wrapping up for now. Today's text has told us what life with God was supposed to look like for God's people Israel. I think we've also noticed it teaches us a lot about what life with God is supposed to look like for us as well. God wants us to fear him so that we'll be holy. He wants us to worship him according to his commands so that we'll be blessed. But remember what else we've learned. The sinful can only approach the holy by means of a mediator. And true worship and fellowship can only happen when our sin and its guilt is atoned for. We need a mediator, and we need atonement if life with God is ever going to get off the ground. And thanks be to God that this is just what He's provided through our Lord Jesus, the better mediator and the better atoning sacrifice for sinners. Because of Jesus, unworthy sinners like you and me can have life with God as His people. Unbelieving friend, perhaps as you've listened today and heard God's diagnosis of you this morning, you've become convinced that it's right. Your sins really do separate you from fellowship with your Creator and make you liable to His wrath. And you really do recognize your need of an atoning sacrifice. We would encourage you to look no further than Jesus and to wait no longer, to turn from your sin and to turn to Him in faith. You're welcome to talk to me, to any of our other members after the service, and we would be happy to tell you more about this. For now, why don't we close in prayer and give thanks to Jesus. Jesus, we do thank You that You are our mediator between God and man. You're the one able to represent us before God, because as we celebrate in this Christmas season, You became one of us. Without abandoning a shred of Your deity, You took on and added to Yourself full humanity, so You might be one of us and represent us to God. And being full deity, You made a sacrifice of infinite worth that would please the Father on behalf of all of Your people. Thank You for being our mediator. Thank You for being our better atoning sacrifice. We're thankful for guilt removed, sins forgiven, and freedom with God. God, we thank You that in Your grace, although You did not have to, although You would have dwelt in perfect fellowship and love and blessedness with no need of anything, You could have continued to dwell that way for all of eternity. Instead, You have pursued sinners to make a people for Yourself and through whom to display Your glory. And so, God, You have come to us to dwell with us and to bless us. And we thankfully confess now that the reality we experience of life with Your Spirit indwelling is wonderful, but is only a foretaste of what we'll receive at Christ's return when we live with You forever in your new heavens and new earth. Jesus, again, we pray that You would come quickly, and we pray that as You tarry, the fear of You might remain with us so that we might not sin. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask Daniel and our musicians to come now as they lead us. I'll ask you to stand as we sing a time of response.